Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We are about ready to get started, and I am delighted to see that y'all have braved the blustery day to come out. And as we get ready to talk some about history, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift and privilege of this time together. And Lord, we thank you for St. Philip's Church. We thank you for all of those who were faithful in years gone by, on whose shoulders we stand. We thank you for the gospel legacy that we have in this place. We pray that you would bless us in our time at St. Philip's, that you would use us to hold forth your word of life, that it might shine in this dark world. We pray your blessing on our time this morning and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today what we're going to do is what I would call a bird's eye view of some of St. Philip's history, with the bird flying incredibly fast. So we will see if I can get through all of this. One of the things that happened during the pandemic is that Penn Hagen and I, during that time, did a deep dive into a lot of the primary sources that are available about St. Philip's history and architecture. And we learned a lot, some of which had been known before, some of which had been not known before, some of which had been known before and had been forgotten. And I want to just give a shout out to Dot Anderson, who many of you all will remember, who was such a faithful historian and archivist of St. Philip's, and whose book on the early days is one that I would commend to you. One of the advantages that I had doing this deep dive into history is that a lot of things that you used to not be able to find because they were in moldering old books, a lot of those moldering old books have been digitized, and you can now get them through online sources. So we've been able to learn a lot. But one of the things I hope that you will see as we go through this is that some of the roots that St. Philip's has in its history have profoundly shaped who we are as a congregation and our ministry today. History is one of those disciplines that some people love and some people want to run 1,000 miles the other direction when they hear it. Whichever of those you are, I'm glad that you're here, and I hope I will at least be able to keep you somewhat engaged. So we're just going to be looking at history up to 1835 because of time. But one of the things I want you to notice is that on the top here, we have a picture of St. Philip's Church in 1723 and the interior of the church. And then below, that picture is probably from the 1970s. And then the interior, that's pretty recent. But what I want you to notice is how very similar they are. If you take away the top of the steeple in both of them, they're almost identical, and the interiors are almost identical, and that's important. We're going to talk a little bit about that. So part of what I'm doing today, we just did a training session for Charleston tour guides through the city of Charleston. If you ever stand in front of St. Philip's and listen to what's said as carriages go by, a good 50 to not maybe 70% is wrong. So we wanted to do some myth busting with them, but also share some of the wonderful history that is little known. So I'm going to be flying through all this. Everything in this PowerPoint is in your little booklet. There'll be more of those in the church office if you didn't get one. So 1680, hugely important. St. Philip's was founded, the oldest congregation in America, south of Virginia, originally at the corner of Broad and Meeting, where St. Michael's is, in a cypress building. It was established under the jurisdiction of Henry Compton, the Bishop of London. And we were under the Bishop of London for over 100 years as part of the Church of England. And in 1698, Thomas Bray, who was another great evangelical church figure in the UK and founded the Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, he sent to St. Philip's, this fledgling congregation, a whole library of theological and natural history books, and St. Philip's actually had the first public lending library in North America in 1698. If you walk by Memminger School, there's a plaque on the wall that will tell you about that, because it was over there where the first rectory was. But one of the things about both these men, Henry Compton and Thomas Bray, is they were very anxious to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New World. And one of the really interesting things is that when the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel was chartered in England in 1701, it was chartered by the most prominent people that you can imagine. So we had the Bishop of London, the Bishop of Ely, which is at Cambridge, the deans of Westminster Abbey and St. Paul's Cathedral, the Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford, the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity at Cambridge. And these people were people who were not only on fire for the gospel, but who were brilliant and deeply scholarly men. And they determined at an early time that they were going to try to send the best and the brightest over here. And so for that reason, the early clergy of St. Philip's are educated at Oxford, Cambridge, the University of Aberdeen, Trinity College, Dublin. And I want you to just think about, in that time period, early 18th century, being an Anglican clergyman, a Church of England clergyman, was a posh job. It was mostly filled with aristocrats. You would have a comfortable living. You would be received in the best drawing rooms. And to come to South Carolina, much as we love it, in that time period, that was very frightening. The Spanish were raiding. There were Indian uprisings. There was yellow fever. There was malaria. There was the whole risk of transatlantic travel on a ship. These men were unbelievably brave, and they were gospel motivated. That is why they came. And you can see in the seal here, the clipper ship, the idea of bringing the gospel, and they were very, very determined men. So Gideon Johnson was the first commissary. He was the rector of St. Philip's, but he also was responsible for all of North and South Carolina and the Caribbean. His wife was famous as the first female portrait artist in America, but he was directly responsible to the Bishop of London. He went back and forth to London multiple times, which was amazing. And St. Philip's grew and grew, and Charleston was growing. And in a great feat of foresight, the Colonial Assembly, which met in that same building that's now the courthouse at the corner of Broad and Meeting, directly across Meeting Street from City Hall. Meeting there, the Colonial Assembly decided they needed a bigger site. And so they went right to the edge of the city on the highest point of land and set aside this large site, most of which we still have, for St. Philip's Church. And they started trying to build a brick church because the old one was literally falling in. In the midst of this, the Reverend Alexander Garden was sent by John Robinson, the new Bishop of London, as the commissary and rector of St. Philip's. The General Assembly passed this bill to build the church, and they note, if you read the actual act, it says, the wooden church would inevitably, in a very little time, fall to the ground, the timbers being rotten and the whole fabric being entirely decayed, so that the whole town will be left without a fit and convenient place for public divine worship. Now, one of the other things that happened during this period, largely through Alexander Garden, is something very unusual in American history and in the history of the South, which was that Alexander Garden had a deep concern for the souls of everyone, whether they be white Europeans, whether they be Native Americans, whether they be free people of color, or whether they be enslaved persons. And so from the earliest days of when he was the rector, in the St. Philip's Parish Register, they would record the names of all of people across all of those categories equally as members of the church. So that was very unusual for that time period. The sacraments, baptism, confirmation, marriage were offered to enslaved persons as well as to regular members of the congregation, and the enslaved persons could be full members and communicants of St. Philip's. And the result of that is that our early parish registers are actually one of the prime sites for African-American genealogical research, because it's one of the few places where enslaved people were treated as people made in the image of God. So in 1721, they started really working on the new church building, which had been designed in the latest taste. And the first services were held on Easter Sunday, 1723. You can see this engraving that was in a London magazine. One of the things that was really interesting that recent research has shown is that we were right in the thick of all of this church building that was going on in London at the time with Sir Christopher Wren and the principles of the English Reformation. Part of that meant building churches that were not Gothic in style, that had big windows to let the light in, that were designed so you could hear the preacher, where there was an elevated pulpit, not to just hear the preacher, but to show you were under the authority of the Word of God, and that the church was situated in such a way that you would see it. Wren wanted for churches to either be at the end of a street, so the vista took you right up to the church, or jutting out into the street, and you can see St. Philip's was designed to stick out into the street to break your view. So Edmund Burke, who was one of the great British writers in this time period, described St. Philip's as spacious and executed in a very handsome taste, exceeding everything of the kind that we have in America. It was the largest church building in colonial America. So following the completion of the church, the walls around the churchyard and the cemetery were built. Most of those walls are exactly the same as we have today. A lot of their fabric dates from the 1720s, which is quite incredible. The gates right there on our front door, those are the old altar rail of the 1723 church. There was a wrought iron enclosure with the communion table inside it. The early 18th century silver service that we have, that we use at Christmas and Easter, was commissioned by King George and sent to St. Philip's when the church opened in 1723, made by the royal silversmiths. It is incredibly valuable, and it was sent with the suggestion that in Thanksgiving, the church might want to change its name to St. George's. But in true Carolinian fashion, as the obstinate daughter, we said thank you for the silver, kept it, and kept our name. We also received at that same time a communion service that had commissioned by Colonel William Rhett, who captured many pirates. We used that at Christmas and Easter. The leaf pattern of that is, by long tradition, supposed to be made of melted pirate silver. So one of the other things, this is a little known thing, but one of the earliest and most amazing pipe organs in America was sent to St. Philip's in 1728 by King George. This organ came from Westminster Abbey. It was built by Father Smith. A Father Smith organ is like a Stradivarius violin, in conjunction with Henry Purcell, one of the great composers of the Anglican world. The nearly identical twin of this built by Father Smith is still in King's College Cambridge Chapel in London, in Cambridge. And still in use. So this organ had been played for the coronation of James II, William and Mary, Queen Anne, George I, George II. It was the, if you watch the coronation of King Charles, Zadok the priest that they've used at every coronation was first played on this organ that was sent to St. Philip's. Sadly, that organ was lost in the fire of 1835, but we have a very good idea of what it looks like from the painting of the interior of the church from that era. 1736, John Wesley preached at St. Philip's at the invitation of Alexander Garden, and he was shocked to find a congregation that included over 300 members. Now, one of the things you need to understand in history is that communicant members, that was only a small portion of the people that came on Sunday. There were a whole bunch of requirements you had to fill. So communicant members, probably attendance is about double that. But Wesley came, and all through this period, contrary to what you hear from a lot of tour guides, St. Philip's was a fully racially integrated congregation. There were people who were white, people who were free people of color, there were Native Americans, there were enslaved people, all sitting together and worshiping together. Wesley noted in his journal how deeply moved he was to be worshiping in this multiracial congregation, and then recounted a conversation that he had with an on fire for Jesus elderly enslaved woman. quite remarkable. Shortly after that, George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the Great Awakening, came to Charleston at the invitation of Alexander Garden. The first one went pretty well, but his second one, Alexander Garden was not so thrilled with what he said because he thought that he was coming against the Anglican clergy, and he accused Whitefield of enthusiasm, which doesn't mean what it used to mean. I would always be accused of enthusiasm today. But in that period, it meant you were sort of a Jesus freak. And I might qualify for that too, but that was not normal in the Anglican world of the 18th century. But these are some of the most important people in Anglican history. 1740, another hugely important musical development, Charles Theodore Pachelbel, who was the son of the composer of Canon in D, Pachelbel's Canon, which is one of the top five most recognized pieces of classical music. His son was an eminent composer in his own right. He came to Trinity Church Newport and then moved to Charleston in 1740 and was the choir master and organist. He founded the first singing school in America at St. Philip's Church during that time period. He is greatly revered in the American organist world as one of the great pioneers, and he is buried in our churchyard. The next really amazing little known thing, in 1742, despite objections from a lot of powerful colonial leaders, Alexander Garden started a school for enslaved black children at St. Philip's with two black teachers, more than 60 students teaching reading, writing, religion, and other subjects. This is the first school for black children in America. If you study this on the internet, it will take you to New York City in 1797 with John Jay and tell you that was the first school. That is wrong. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. This school was much earlier than that, and it was certainly not without its problems, but this was a very bold move. And one of the things you will see is this interplay with the horrible institution of slavery. In the middle of this, the clergy and vestry of St. Philip's were trying to figure out what does it look like to try to live faithfully when we have this system. And they didn't always get it right, but at least they were making some efforts. So 1755, an evangelical holy club was started in Charleston that was modeled after the Wesley's Holy Club at Oxford, and the ministers and leading lay people from Anglican, Baptist, French, Huguenot, and Presbyterian congregations came together. The rector of St. Philip's was one of the leaders of this, and he started a weekly midday Bible study on the Epistle to the Hebrews. Does that sound familiar? So much of what we're doing was happening in the 18th century. These musical programs, strong teaching and preaching with a scholarly bent, and Bible studies being offered to the community. 1756, the Reverend Robert Smith, who was a brilliant graduate of Gonville and Caius College, who had studied philosophy, particularly John Locke, under some people who had been taught by John Locke himself, became the rector of St. Philip's. He later became the founding president of the College of Charleston, and he started a club for the discussion of political and moral philosophy in Charleston that was going to become very important, which leads us to St. Philip's and the American Revolution. This is probably the most important, least known thing about St. Philip's history. St. Philip's is arguably the most important congregation in America in the American Revolution. Hardly anyone knows anything about it. Even historians in Charleston have sort of missed this. But part of the reason that this was true is that the Church of England was the established church. And the Church of England clergy, surprise, surprise, were from England. And most of them were aristocrats, as we've said, from Oxford and Cambridge. And a lot of them were related to the king and the aristocracy. And over 90% of them were loyalist in the American Revolution, and they preached loyalty to the king. However, Robert Smith, because of his background in political philosophy, studying John Locke, he came to the conclusion that the patriot cause might be the righteous cause. And so one of the remarkable things, if you look among St. Philip's vestry and leadership, you will find the president of the First Continental Congress, the president of the Second Continental Congress, the founder of the Charleston Sons of Liberty, two signers of the Declaration of Independence, a signer of the U.S. Constitution, one of the foremost female patriots of the Revolutionary War, the designer of the Don't Tread on Me flag for the new Continental Navy, the drafter of the Terms of Surrender at Yorktown, the principal negotiator of the Treaty of Paris, and numerous, numerous officers in the Continental Army. There is no other congregation in America that has this kind of record. Christ Church Philadelphia sort of does, but they are kind of there by accident because they're right next to Independence Hall. Most people, if you ask about an important church in the Revolutionary War, you'll hear about Old North Church in Boston, one if by land, two if by sea. Their role was nothing compared to what happened here. So this is something that is really important. You may know we're about to come on the 250th anniversary of the Revolution. We've been working with the South Carolina 250 Commission, the Society of the Cincinnati, and some other groups, and there will be not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but six new historical markers going up on our campus about St. Philip's role in the Revolutionary War, because this is a story that needs to be told, that generations need to understand. So one of the things that was so interesting that Robert Smith did that was also very unusual in the colonies is he made a request to go and address the provincial assembly, which was not normal for clergy to go do that, but he made this request and it was granted. He went to the provincial congress again at Broadin meeting and harangued them about the fact that this tempest with Great Britain was going to go one way or the other, and that what they needed to do was to entreat the wisdom and guidance of Almighty God about what to do. And so he went on and on about that at the legislature, and then he proposed that what they should do is to march through the streets of Charleston from the assembly following the colonial mace, which is in that picture. That mace is still in the State House in Columbia. If you're ever there, please go see it. It's quite remarkable. But following that mace, with Robert Smith and all of the colonial assembly, marched through the streets of Charleston, and tomorrow, the 17th, will be the 300th anniversary of that march. So it's very appropriate we're talking about it today. To come to St. Philip's for a day of public prayer, fasting, and public humiliation, peppered with sermons throughout the day. Doesn't that sound like fun? And Smith, despite the fact that these people were perhaps guilted into coming, Smith really rose to the occasion, and he was a great orator, and really inspired these people to put their trust in God and to act with courage. And there are a lot of people in Charleston and in this legislature with divided minds. This is what helped put them over the top, if you will. Many of you know this Don't Tread on Me flag. Christopher Gadsden was asked to design that for the First Continental Navy. And the first flag of this was hoisted December 20th, 1775 by John Paul Jones on the first flagship of the first commander-in-chief of the Navy, Commodore Isaac Hopkins. Then in 1776, one of the truly remarkable things is that Robert Smith, the rector of St. Philip's, took up arms and fought the British in the Battle of Sullivan's Island. This is now commemorated, of course, as Carolina Day. It was remarkable. Smith gave a fiery, patriotic sermon the next day. And one of the great things in our archive in the office, we have his giant Book of Common Prayer that he used to lead Sunday worship. And you can see where he has crossed out with a big X in pencil the King of England in the prayer section. And instead, he prayed for the delegates of these, our American states, assembled at Philadelphia. And I know you can't see it, but that's what that is right there. But that is a remarkable thing. In 1780, when the British were surrounding Charleston in the siege, Smith enlisted again, and he was arrested. And the British fully expected that he, of all people, would immediately sign the loyalty oath and help them to get control of this seething patriotic city. But instead of opening his hand to sign this, he turned to the general and said, "Rather would I be hanged by the King of England than go off and hang myself in shame and despair like Judas," i.e., I am not going to betray my loyalty to the country. So one of the other things that's interesting in the historical record is that when you look at Lord Cornwallis trying to get control of the city after it fell to the British, he decided that he needed to round up about 60 prominent Charlestonians who were the real rabble-rousers and send them away to St. Augustine. So he had them all arrested and he put them in the provost dungeon underneath the old exchange building and then sent them by ship to St. Augustine. And it says, "His lordship, in order to secure the quiet of the province, finds himself under the necessity to direct the commandant to order several persons," well, that was an understatement, 60, "several persons to change their place of residence on parole from Charlestown to St. Augustine. His lordship has further directed that a proper vessel be provided to carry their baggage with them." Now, over a third of these people were the vestry of St. Philip's. Again, no other church in America has that kind of record. 1781, this famous battle of Fort Mott, Francis Marion and Light Horse Harry Lee are working with General Nathaniel Greene to try to roust the British out of their headquarters. They have taken over the home of Rebecca Bruton Mott. She had bad luck. First, Cornwallis took over her house on King Street here. Then she fled to the country, and then he came and took over her house there. So, but the Americans said, "We have got to get the British out of here because it is a command post where they can see everything." Rebecca Bruton Mott, in a very well-documented history, somehow had become acquainted with flaming arrows. And she showed them how to shoot flaming arrows and shot flaming arrows into her own house to burn it down to get the British out of there. It is one of the most remarkable feats in the Revolutionary War. The threshold stone of her home is hanging on the wall of the narthex of St. Philip's. So 1785, moving past the Revolutionary War, Robert Smith once again begins a small classical academy at the rectory of St. Philip's. There's a whole nother presentation that we'll do sometime about St. Philip's and its role in education. St. Philip's has founded schools throughout its history. It has had multiple classical Christian schools on our campus. It's had the school for the enslaved black children. It's had a whole variety of schools. But Robert Smith started this academy, and he then was named the founding president of the recently chartered College of Charleston. The academy was merged into the college, and the first classes of the College of Charleston were held on the ground floor of the parsonage, that is the rectory. And St. Philip's thus helped found the college. That former parsonage, which you see right there, is the president's home for the College of Charleston. So there's a long relationship there. And you'll see up this little ad from the Charleston Courier back in the day, "On Monday, the 3rd of July, will be opened at St. Philip's Parsonage, Charleston, an academy where youth will be taught the English, Latin, Greek, and French languages, writing, arithmetic, and geography with the use of globes. For particulars, inquire of Robert Smith." So it is a wonderful thing. In 1789, Smith served as one of the organizers of the General Convention in Philadelphia that would ultimately form the Episcopal Church and received an honorary doctorate from the University of Pennsylvania. And then in 1795, he was elected as the first bishop of South Carolina and consecrated by Bishop White. And whenever you go up to communion, Smith is buried under pretty much the area right between the choir stalls up there. So he is still kind of the foundation of St. Philip's, if you will. So 1800, one of the things that happened, it was another wave of religious revival in America, and the Sunday school movement started taking off in Charleston. And St. Philip's Sunday School, for instructing children in scripture and faith, that's always the way it's described, instructing children in scripture and faith was begun. Now, most of us, we're just used to Sunday school. That's what happens in between services. It's what you were dragged to when you were a kid, all of those kinds of things. But there used to be no such thing as Sunday school. That is an innovation. And it was an innovation of two lifelong Anglicans who died as Anglicans, never having intended to start another denomination, that being John and Charles Wesley. But Methodism took off as a separate denomination, but the Wesleys are the ones that started the Sunday school movement. It took off in Charleston, and there was very soon over 200 children in the Sunday school, which is quite remarkable. Meanwhile, this church also started a parallel Sunday school for enslaved children, and future abolitionist Sarah and Angelina Grimke actually taught at that school. They eventually got frustrated with the lack of progress against slavery in the South, and they left the South. But during a long period of time, they taught in that Sunday school here at St. Philip's. Another big boost to the evangelical fervor of St. Philip's was in 1805, when the Reverend William Percy came to Charleston as the assistant rector of St. Philip's. William Percy, I could go on for hours. He's fascinating. He was one of the leading English evangelicals. And there's a British noblewoman named Lady Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, who had formed a salon of evangelical Christians who were determined to work with William Wilberforce and some of these other people on a lot of the social issues of the time, with the gospel at the forefront. And William Percy was a protege of Lady Selina and of George Whitefield. So he came to Charleston, joined the staff. He became renowned as a passionate preacher. He also led a midday weekly Bible study at St. Philip's, and he founded the Charleston Bible Society, which still exists today. In 1814, the Reverend Christopher Gadsden, who was the grandson of the Revolutionary War hero, and again in this intellectual evangelical mode, he was a Phi Beta Kappa graduate of Yale, and he became the rector of St. Philip's. And at this point, there were over 500 members. So that means there are probably at least 800 people coming to services, but 500 members, 340 white, 190 black, and a burgeoning Sunday school continuing with over 200 children. In 1834, Gadsden, along with the assistant rector, Daniel Cobia, founded yet another classical Christian school that there's a long, wonderful discussion about in the diocesan convention minutes from that year about how incredibly important it is in a secular and secularizing culture to stand firm on the truth of scripture and to ground the education of children in the classical and scriptural traditions. Sound familiar? So all of that was going on. If you're in the church office and looking at portraits, you will see there's a portrait of a young man who looks about 11 in a powder blue velvet suit. That would be Daniel Cobia when he was a boy. So Christopher Gadsden did all of this. One of the really interesting things during this time period that had been the custom of St. Philip's all along was that, contrary to what most people believe, in this racially mixed congregation, everyone sat together. So the main pews had to either be owned or leased, and those were owned or leased by white families, but also by free people of color. And there were many of these pews owned by families who were people of color. There were benches for people who were poor of whatever race, and they were not forced to go up into the balcony. All of that changed after there was some state and city legislation after the Denmark Vesey uprising of the 1820s. But up until that time, the church was fully integrated. So in 1835, the church burned. And it had had several fires before. We were in a very bad position in the old days for catching fire. Because if you look in any of those old engravings of Charleston, you will see all along the Cooper River are all of these wharfs and docks. And right at the end of what was then called Amen Street, Cumberland Street now, Amen Street, guess why? Because St. Philip's was here. At the end of Amen Street, there were all of these tradesmen who worked with the ships. There were chandlers who were dealing with rope. There were tar people, all of this. So there was fire all the time down there. So what would happen is you would get a day like today where we've got this kind of wind. And if the wind came from the east, it would come this way and it would blow the fire and it would land on the roof. And then the roof would catch fire and then they would be in serious trouble. There's a wonderful and true story from an earlier fire where that happened. There was an enslaved man who saw that the roof had caught fire, and at great risk to himself, he climbed up onto the roof of the church and was able to tear off the flaming part and throw it to the ground and save the church from burning, for which the congregation bought his freedom. So this risk of fire was always there, but in 1835, it really happened. And there are multiple paintings of this around campus. If you look at it, I would encourage you to look closely, because what you will see is all of the walls and the fence in exactly the same place, the church looking very much as it looked, and you will see the rector, who was the bishop, fainting on the street. And one of the remarkable things is that even though there was all of this damage from the fire, they immediately decided to restore the building. And this is one of the things I wanted to just talk about, because this is another one of those myths, because you will hear people talk about First St. Philip's being over at Broad and Meeting, Second St. Philip's being the 1723 church, and then Third St. Philip's being the church after the fire. And there's sort of an element of truth in that, but not really, because if you look at the very early things talking about the church, they talk about the devastation and the conflagration, but they always use the word restore and rebuild, and often just restore. The church was not completely leveled and started over again. A lot of the fabric of the church was used. You can tell by looking at the pictures that the church is still where it was. It's still in the same position, jutting out into the street, still in the same position with respect to the walls. And one of the things that I'm hoping as they're getting ready to go under the church with our restoration project is they're going to be able to tell us how much original fabric is still down there. But the other thing that the parishioners were very insistent about was that they wanted to rebuild the church just as it had been. They wanted to keep the same architectural style, the same architectural elements. And as you will remember from that first slide, the church today and the 1723 church are almost identical on the exterior with the exception of the steeple. The steeple was made much taller later in the 19th century, and that is when, this is beyond 1835, but it's a fun fact, from the 1880s until 1930, the federal government leased the top part of our steeple and had a lighthouse there. And that light was the end point of what was called the St. Philip's Range. And if you were a ship coming into Charleston Harbor, that is what you would sight on to get into the harbor. So we are literally the lighthouse church. We think we're the only church in America that was ever used as a lighthouse. One of the really interesting things, though, in this restoration effort is that the senior warden at the time was William Mason Smith. William Mason Smith, perhaps not by coincidence, was the son of the Reverend Robert Smith, patriot leader, the first bishop of South Carolina. And they determined, even though the 1830s was a terrible economic time in South Carolina, they determined they were going to rebuild this building, and they raised over $100,000 in 1835 money. That is probably akin to what we've been raising in the Shine the Light campaign. It was a huge amount of money to raise. And they did an incredible job. Remember, no technology, no anything. And by 1838, the new church was ready to be occupied, the restored church, and people went in and it had very much the same feel. Now, one of the things that is interesting that I would commend to you if you weren't here is all of the architectural symbolism that is in this church. Penn Haygood did a wonderful session on that is on our YouTube channel that I would commend to you. But suffice to say, when St. Philip's was built in the 18th century, and then when it was restored in 1835, the idea was that the church should be like a book, and that book would be declaring the glory of God. And so everything in the church, from the way that it is oriented toward the east, to the way that the two aisles form a cross, to the barrel vault to remind you that you're under the vault of heaven with the cherubs up at the top, the whole idea of these pomegranate flowers, the pomegranate was very beloved in the early church because people believed that the pomegranate had 613 seeds, the same number as the laws of the Old Testament. But when that fruit flowered and those seeds flowered, the fully open blossom is the symbol of eternal life. So when you look up to the vault of the church, you see fully opened pomegranate blossoms. When you look at the vault of the dome over the altar, you see pomegranate blossoms that are budding, and the closer they get to the altar, they open into full bloom. And it's this idea that heaven and earth meet in the sacrament of Holy Communion at the altar. There are all sorts of other architectural symbolisms, but I would commend to you Penn's presentation on that. But one of the things that you see throughout this history is that St. Philip's has been in the vanguard of what happened in the city of Charleston, but driven always by a deep commitment to Holy Scripture, a deep commitment to education and scholarship, a deep commitment to the public proclamation and preaching of the Word of God in spirit and in truth, and a deep commitment to glorious musical worship. And one of the beautiful things is that even if you knew none of that history, if I asked you what St. Philip's was about today, it's many of those same things. So we are blessed that we have a godly heritage in this place. And I want to just close with this scripture from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all of those faithful men and women who have gone before us in this parish. Lord, we thank you that you have a purpose for St. Philip's Church, and that purpose is to shine the light of your gospel in this dark world. Lord, we pray that you would equip us to be faithful, that you would equip us to be courageous, and that you would help us always to hold out your word of truth, because it is only there where life is found. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name.